According to Luke, chapter 4, beginning at the 14th verse.
Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Then Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and a report about him spread through all the surrounding country. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And I'll continue the reading here. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" He said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Doctor, cure yourself,' and you will say, 'Do here also in your hometown the things that we have heard you did at Capernaum.'" And he said, "Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a severe famine over all the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them, except to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. There were also many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up, drove him out of the town, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they might hurl him off the cliff. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Let us pray. Speak, O Lord. Speak in ways our souls heal. Speak through these words. Speak in spite of these words. Have your say. Amen.
Amen.
Please do have a seat. I suspect that many of you already realize I quite like to read. Fuzzy socks, roaring fire, curled up with a really great story. That's a pretty spectacular plan for a day in my world. Some stories get under our skin. They occupy our minds even when we aren't reading them. And sometimes, just sometimes, they flip our expectations on their heads. Lately, because I'm a cheapskate as well as a book lover, I've started turning up to the little book exchange boxes on roadsides and trading whatever I have read for whatever happens to be in the box. Before Christmas, I brought home one I wasn't quite sure about. A man living in the woods with his daughter, some kind of threat to their way of life. My suspicion was psychological thriller, not really my cup of tea, and I put off reading it for, well, a fair while. When I did start reading it, it was with that tiny bit of trepidation. Where is this headed? When is it going to get intense? Well, I got drawn in. The world in the story was simply and beautifully described. I could just about smell the eggs cooking on the wood fueled stove in the character's little cabin and feel the building suspense about the coming of winter, the need for supplies, the threat from outside. I developed empathy for a very human character with whom I have very little in common. And I thought that was the work the book was doing in me. And then the story flipped itself on its head. Just as the main character, for whom I had grown a kind of warm-hearted respect, reached a total impasse and started down the road, literally, on a heartbreaking journey of self-sacrificial love that seemed destined to be his own moral redemption, he and I discovered, at the same time, or so it seemed, that he was not the hero of the story at all, and it wasn't his own self-sacrifice that was demanded. Instead, a minor character, whom the story had not led me to believe I should necessarily resonate with, sacrificed his own freedom and happiness for the main character, naming that act as grace. In the book's final pages, literally, I realized for the very first time that I had been reading a profoundly and explicitly Christian novel about redemption and grace and the embrace of joy in the aftermath of facing the worst of our own humanity and the love of God that we don't deserve. Why do I tell you this story about the experience of reading? Not to ruin this novel for you, I'm about to put it back into circulation, just in case you ever come across it, but because tonight the lectionary seems focused on reading scripture. And I want to direct our attention to the ability of the Bible in a special way to redirect our attention, to flip our expectations on their heads. We're invited into two encounters with public reading of scripture, and twice we see the hearer's experience turned upside down, and maybe not in the way we might expect. Nehemiah invites us into its own story world. There we see the returned Judeans who have labored to rebuild Jerusalem's wall and done so in the face of armed opposition, who have struggled with economic injustice and scarcity, and they now stand together to hear the law read aloud. Notice that the story has the people instigating the reading event. The people gathered. They asked Ezra to bring the book. A wooden platform had been built for this occasion. We get the sense this reading is neither impulsive nor an event engineered by Ezra. We might be willing to use that great liturgy phrase, this is the work of the people. They are paying attention. They are listening. They have interpreters to help them understand. What do they expect? To find their sacrifices up to this point justified and applauded? To feel a stronger connection with their place of belonging in the people of God? To know how to handle their city management and relationships as people going forward? Whatever they might have expected, their reaction is to weep. It is as though they have heard that aspect of the law that tonight's psalmist captures in the words, "By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." But notice, that is not the ultimate intention of reading the law here. Instead, in a move that maybe turns our expectations on their heads, the people are commanded to respond to the law with joy. Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions of them to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Rejoice, eat, drink, be lavish and generous with yourselves and with others. If this is not our expectation about what our response to the law might look like, then this story of public reading turns our expectations on their heads. Do we listen to God's word expecting to encounter joy? Do we live in the world that dominates tonight's song? A world where the law revives the soul, rejoices the heart, where it is more desirable than gold and honey dripping out of the honeycomb? If not, why not? What has dampened our expectation? At the other end of the spectrum, perhaps, is the reaction of the congregation in Nazareth. They, too, have their expectations turned on their heads. In the synagogue at Nazareth, we encounter yet another public reading of scripture story. Jesus, this time, stands to read. Luke, I think, is in the midst of telling us an orderly story, as he has told us he intends to do, and he alone, among the gospel writers, depicts Jesus reading the scriptures aloud. So the reading from Isaiah seems to be especially relevant for understanding what Luke is proclaiming about Jesus and his ministry here. Luke clues us in as readers that the fulfillment that Jesus proclaims is himself through the connection between the narrator's notice that Jesus is going about in Galilee in the power of the Spirit and the opening words of the reading he selects, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Jesus here seems to make a programmatic announcement about his own public ministry that I suspect governs the arrangement of stories about that ministry from here in Nazareth to his reply to John's query about his messiahship in Luke 7:22-23. There he recaps this Isaiah passage, interweaving it with themes from Isaiah 35, to encapsulate his public ministry as the joyful inbreaking of God's own presence into the world. That is, this is not simply a declaration of miraculous power or gracious deeds. Instead, it is an announcement that in Jesus Christ, the God of Israel, as Zechariah had it, has come to his people to set them free. No wonder the people of Nazareth spoke well of him and were amazed at his gracious words. They could well have known the story of Ezra reading the law to the returned exiles, inviting them to eat and drink and to rejoice in the context of restoration. Did they imagine this was going to be that sort of story? They have just heard there is good news and a year of the Lord's favor. Ezra's audience was standing in roughly the same context as the original audience of the passage from Isaiah that Jesus reads. The larger context of that Isaiah passage envisions a restoration that is a flourishing of landscape and city. It is one where foreign kings bring riches and the whole world can see the wonder of the people's restoration and glorify God. No wonder the people are pleased to hear this passage read. Not only that, but fulfilled in your hearing. What has Jesus just done in the power of the Spirit? He has announced, has proclaimed release to the captives, and has announced, has proclaimed the year of the Lord's favor. This prophetic voice, it seems, breaks into their moment, and they seem to hear the announcement of their own liberation, God's generosity to them. Surely for Nazarenes in the Roman Empire of Jesus' day, good news for the poor, liberation for captives, and freedom for the oppressed must have seemed like good news that was meant for them. So why does Jesus continue into controversy here? They seem to have been happy to receive this good news, maybe even honored that the young preacher from their village was the one announcing it. But Jesus seems intent to turn their expectations upside down. Notice where he points their attention. The stories are about two prophets. Two prophets who take God's unexpected gifts of grace outside the world of expectation. In his commentary, Luke Johnson observes the contrast here between Capernaum, which seems to represent the Gentile world, the world of outsiders perhaps, and Nazareth, his hometown. The contrast also seems to be between those who would seemingly embrace the message willingly and those who are somewhat resistant. Jesus deliberately links himself with the servant voice of Isaiah, a figure who knew resistance and outright rejection. He now deliberately links himself with two other prophets, Elijah and Elisha, each of whom bring God's deliverance into the desperate circumstances of outsiders in stories that seem to share a parallel pattern of resistance, grace, and revelation. The widow in Zarephath does not initiate the encounter with the prophet. Instead, God sends Elijah to her so that she can feed him. Initially, she objects, citing her plan to eat what she has left with her son before they die. She feeds Elijah, and miraculously the food continues, but then her son dies. She blames Elijah. Elijah responds by praying for healing, and when the boy is restored, the widow announces, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and the word of God in your mouth is truth." Restoration received, questioned, and received again by a foreign widow results in recognition of truth from God's prophet. Naaman, the Syrian military commander, by contrast, initially seeks out healing from Elisha on the advice of his Israelite servant girl. But when he reaches the prophet and is told to wash seven times in the Jordan, he starts to go away angry, apparently a wounded honor at being asked to do such a simple thing. He's persuaded to follow the prophet's instruction, interestingly again by his servants, is healed, and then pronounces, "Now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel," and he resolves to worship and serve the Lord. Healing through Elijah, sought out, resisted, and accepted by the military enemy of the people, results in praise of God from an entirely unexpected corner. Each of these stories are stories of resistance, grace, and an overturning of expectations. They are conversions, but they are not simple conversions. Each figure wrestles through their own struggles and resistances. Jesus links his own ministry to these prophetic stories, announcing himself as a prophet and perhaps inserting controversy into the apparent ready acceptance of some who seem to not yet fully know the challenge his ministry presents. Are we comfortable tonight with the reality that Jesus' ministry presents a challenge? We've heard these stories so many times. We know that God's love extends to people not like us. We have been reminded that our social and economic and educational and ethnic snobberies are not kingdom values so many times that the message may have begun to become dull. Do we hear Jesus' challenge? Do we expect not just to tell others that the grace of God is for them too, but to receive it back from them? Can we pay attention, seeing the image of God in faces as unlike us in values and experiences as possible? Can we receive the good gifts of God's grace with gratitude from people we might be tempted to overlook? Will we hear the voice of Naaman the Syrian announcing the reality of God, or the widow of Zarephath placing her trust in the truth of God's prophet? Jesus turns the assumption of his hearers on their heads. Their embrace of good news for the poor and the year of the Lord's favor is an invitation to embrace good news for others, for the unlikely, for the unlikely in themselves, as well as those outside. It's not unlike the justice of Isaiah's flourishing landscape or its instructions to bring the humble poor into your house. It is a reorienting that unites Jesus's public ministry with the world-shattering overturning that accompanies God's inbreaking incarnation in Luke's birth narratives. Jesus' preaching here sounds a lot like his mother's Magnificat. It invites an expansive vision of the good news of God's inbreaking, overturning, world-shattering. Two encounters with the Word. Two opportunities for the story to turn our expectations on their heads. Maybe tonight you are like Ezra's audience, invited to hear the joy of the good news. Maybe tonight the word breaks into your world in Jesus Christ, transforming it toward newness and joy. Maybe tonight through the story, God says, "Lift up your heart. My love is for you." Or maybe tonight you are, whether intending to or not, finding yourself standing in the synagogue at Nazareth, uncomfortably unsettled by an encounter with a Jesus who reaches beyond your expectations and shows you where God's love breaks in from unexpected angles and with unexpected reach. How will we respond as people of faith to the Word of God, which seems determined time and again to turn our expectations on our heads? Again, the psalm this evening points us toward humility and toward prayer. The Word of God encountered in the community of faith in two different stories tonight is a call both to jubilation and to penitence. It pushes us to examine our assumptions and to be willing to have our perceptions overturned and overruled. Whether, like Ezra's audience, we are too quick to move to self-critique in the face of a story of grace, or whether, like Jesus's audience, we might be tempted to move too quickly to connecting good news with ourselves. The word itself invites radical honesty. The psalmist tonight rightly reminds us pay attention to the fact that by definition, you cannot see your own blind spot. The psalmist puts it a little bit more poetically.